I think most of you probably are aware that I had the great opportunity and privilege of doing some postgraduate work, and it was in the realm of preaching. In fact, it was in the realm of how to teach preaching. And it was a great honor to be in that program, and it was also very formative for me. It's one thing to think you know how to do something. It's another thing to have the responsibility to teach someone else how to do something. You have to think about it in a whole new level. And so I was privileged to work with one of the great thinkers, one of the most respected authorities on preaching in the evangelical world. His name is Haddon Robinson. And so nearly 20 years ago now, I began that process of working with him. And those of us that had been admitted to that that postgraduate program, it was most of us had some degree of expertise and experience in preaching. At least that's what we thought. And then we got there for the first week, and we had been given some responsibility in preparing some general sermon ideas on some very familiar texts of the Bible. And the reason I bring this up is this morning is because this was one of those texts, our text this morning. And so we were to look at the text and kind of have an idea of how we would preach it. And so we all came and we all were throwing out our ideas, and I'm happy to say that I wasn't way off base on this text, but I want to be completely honest and forthright. There were some other texts that I completely humiliated myself on, all right? But on this text, the reason this text is often chosen for preaching classes is because it's so familiar, and it's also so often misused. It's the story of Jesus who calms the storm in the midst of the disciples' lack of faith. And typically, here's the way those sermons go. You know because you have sat through them, right? Sadly, I know because I have pretty much preached it before. And the way the sermon goes is this. Life's full of trials. You need Jesus in your boat. That's it. You've heard that sermon before, right? And the implicit message often, and sometimes, I'm sorry to say, the explicit message is if Jesus is in your boat, he makes the storms go away. Now, most preachers don't quite say it so bluntly, but very often that's the effect of the text. You walk away and you think, well, I'm going to have storms just like Jesus and the disciples had storms, but Jesus will calm the storm. And the reality is, like too much of our preaching, it becomes so reductionistic and so simplistic and also not quite accurate with what the text says. It's kind of in the ballpark, although this one is not quite out of the parking lot into the ballpark, but it's close enough that we look at the text and we think, okay, that's what it means, and then we apply it in ways that God never intends his word to be applied. And that's what we come to this morning. We come to a text where we have to really pay attention. What is God saying, first of all, in ordaining the event? What is Jesus saying when he speaks to the disciples? What are the disciples saying when they respond to these circumstances? And ultimately, what is God saying, who, through the person of Luke, included this in his eternal word for us today? So having said all of that, the questions we end up asking ourselves is, what do you really count on when the storms happen? I mean, whom do you really trust? And what does that trust look like? What does it look like to go through the trials of life? I really have landed in the place where I have no problem with taking the storm here and seeing it as a sense of a metaphor for the troubles of life. Because I think that all of us face that. I think that Jesus' example here is salient for us. It has tremendous truths. But at the end of the day, the question is, not so much will the storms go away, because I want to tell you that generally they won't. The question is, how do we respond in the storm? That's the text. We're in Luke 8 this morning. So open your Bibles there and let's look at the text. Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. Luke 8, 22 through 25. There we read these words. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, that is to the disciples, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Let me give you some background on what's happening here. The Sea of Galilee, the lake that is referred to here, it is well known for its ferocity of sudden storms. If you consider Mount Hermon, which is to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and you consider the sea level, 700 feet below sea level of the lake, there's almost a 10,000 foot difference. And so consequently, you have climate changes, you have wind shear, you have the climate change of the air that falls down off of the mountains and also through the gullies and the valleys that are on the east side of the lake and what would currently be called the Golan Heights towards Syria. And you have these wind gusts that come down and enter onto the lake, the warm water of the lake, it causes turmoil. It causes atmospheric turmoil. The term that Luke uses here is the idea really of an earthquake of wind. It's a squall. It's not that uncommon on the lake, but this is evidently an unusual one. Three times Luke describes the ferocity of the wind or refers to the wind and its danger. It was a violent wind. And the fundamental way we know that is because these disciples, a significant portion of them, were professional fishermen. Yet they were terrified. So they had seen storms before. They had been out on the lake before. This was their milieu. This was what they lived in. They were used to storms. They were used to fishing. They were used to being on the water. But they were terrified. They thought they were going to die. That's how serious this storm was, how violent it was. Now you take that and you contrast that with the actions of Jesus, who gets on the boat and it says that he falls asleep. Now, if you take and compare the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, and you look at the likely placement of this event, it's at the end of what is often called by New Testament scholars the long day. It's a day which has involved parable teaching. It's a day which has involved a confrontation with the Jewish leaders. It's a day which has involved several healings. And so at the end of this day, a lot of teaching by Jesus. He's evidently exhausted. He's exhausted from his work. He's exhausted from dealing with the brokenheartedness of people around him. He's exhausted from the burdens of life. And I believe he's also exhausted by being the Holy Son of God, fully human, confronted over and over and over again with unbelief, with sin, with the heartache that that brings. It was wearying upon Jesus. And so at the end of this long day, he's in a boat that encounters a storm, and yet he's sleeping in the middle of the storm. Now that points out several things. It first of all, points out his humanity. And it's stunning, if you take the story and you just look at it together, what we're going to see is we're going to see the divine power of Jesus, the Son of God, yet that is juxtaposed exactly with his frail humanity. Not fallen humanity, not sinful humanity, but his full humanity in its weakness apart from sin. So much so that he's so exhausted that he's sleeping in the middle of an approaching storm. He's overwhelmed physically. This is the only New Testament record of Jesus sleeping. But he slept. He needed rest just like every other human being. I like the way Phil Ryken says it. Here Jesus sleeps in the shalom of God, the peace of God. Amidst all of this turmoil, Jesus both needs sleep in his humanity, his full humanity, and also he finds sleep even in the midst of turmoil. By the way, you have to ask yourself this question. It is not a blatant claim all the way through the Gospels, but it's, I think, an implicit theme that runs through. You always have to ask your question if this is not another attempt by the evil one to destroy the work of the Son of God. He is called the God of this world. We know from other instances in the Bible that he has at least some degree of influence over the physical world. And so the question is, while I don't believe this is necessarily a demonic attack in and of itself, the very next encounter, Jesus encounters demons, but I think the question you have to ask yourself is if all of these encounters, if this was an effort to destroy the life and the ministry of the Son of God before he could accomplish redemption, that's possible. But what you have here is you have Jesus who is sleeping. But then he's awakened. He's not awakened by the storm. What's he awakened by? By the cries of his disciples. And so he wakes up and he rebukes the storm. Now let me say that again, and I want you to think about what I just said. Jesus stands and rebukes the wind and the waves. I suggest to you that if he were not God, that is absolute lunacy. It's one thing to tell a person that they're healed. In fact, I suggest to you we see this often in our day and time. To tell a person they're healed with no visible evidence. It's one thing to encourage a person to have faith or belief, and somehow their confidence and even a psychological element, sometimes there's a legitimacy to it that you can overcome your physical discomforts. But here you have Jesus in public view rebuking nature. He's either the Son of God here or he's absolutely crazy. And what results is it's a double miracle. It's not just that the wind stops, although it does, but immediately, it says, it's emphasized, immediately the waves are calm. So, he not only has authority over the wind, but he has the astounding power to even calm the waves. With all of that built-up energy, you know how it works. If those waves somehow in any storm would magically stop, how long would the wind would stop? How long would the waves continue? And yet he stops both immediately. It's absolute power over creation. And so you have this encounter where Jesus, once again, and as he moves into what we call Luke chapter 8 and chapter 9, as he moves into an encounter here with several miraculous demonstrations, he's proving, especially to his own followers, up until this time, many of his works have been public and his teaching has been public. But it seems that now he's narrowing his emphasis in order to primarily solidify an understanding in his followers of who he really is. And here with just his followers on the lake, he demonstrates his incredible power and who indeed he is and the power that he possesses. Now, if you look back at the text for a moment, I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't really suggest to them that their concern about the circumstances in and of itself is wrong. They were fearful of death. They were aware of the possibility that they would die. And it's not so much that the fear of circumstances was illegitimate, but the problem is, where was their faith in what Jesus had already said? In fact, if you want to be really, really legalistic about it and really precise about it, if you go and you look at the other accounts, this is what Jesus had said. In this text, he says, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." Now watch this. When Jesus says you're going across the lake, you're going across the lake. That's the word of God. You can broaden it out even more than that if you look at Matthew and Mark, because what Matthew and Mark tell us is that Jesus has been teaching the disciples core principles about the growth of the kingdom of God. And essentially he's saying that they are the beginning of this incredible work that will transform the world. And so they should have at least understood that if they were the beginning, the seed of the work that would transform the world, a storm on the sea was not going to destroy that. The question isn't whether or not storms ever come. The question isn't whether or not storms will ever overwhelm us in our physical circumstances. The question is this: what has God said, and where is your confidence? And what Jesus was saying to the disciples is, you should have had confidence in me because of what I've told you. Now, he hasn't necessarily told us that we'll cross over the lake, as it were. He hasn't promised us that we'll get through this day without some kind of tragedy. There's no promise of that. But he does give us promises about who he is and what he's going to accomplish in our lives. And so here's the way I want to talk about this morning in application to our hearts and lives. I want to look at these two questions that are in this text. And I want to challenge your thinking and my thinking about them in our lives. These were the disciples that Jesus was dealing with. To one degree or another, they had already come to some understanding of who he was, although, as we're going to see, not a full understanding. But they were his followers. They had professed their willingness to follow him. And I'm primarily going to speak to those of us today that were followers of Jesus. I'm going to ask these two questions. The first question comes from Jesus. The second question comes from the disciples, but both of them are applicable for our lives. And so here's the first one. The first question is this: where is your faith? That's what Jesus says to them. Do you see it? They cry out, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he woke, he rebuked the wind and the calm. And then he said to them in verse 25, "Where is your faith?" Where is your faith? There are two ways to consider that question this morning. The first one is this: on whom or upon what is your faith based or depending? That's the first way to think about the question. If I look into your heart today, and hopefully with the authority of the Holy Spirit, if I ask, where is your faith? The first question I'm asking is, upon whom or what is your faith based or directed? In other words, what are you counting on when the storms of life hit? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? What is it counting on? Is it counting on your own performance? Is it counting on your bank account? Is it counting on your portfolio? Where is your faith? What are you resting on? Are you resting on the security of the American economy? God help you. Are you resting upon your own ability to get through trouble? Are you resting upon your own sense of identity and your own confidence within yourself? The God spark within you. Again, God help you. Or rather, have you put your faith and confidence and are you trusting in the only eternal truth that is worthy of your confidence? Where is your faith? The disciples, if you'll allow me to say it this way, when the storm hit, when that squall threatened to overwhelm them in their boat, the disciples' faith transferred from Jesus, the one they were following, it transferred to their own knowledge of storms, their own ability to sail in a boat, their own experiences in dealing with storms, and they were terrified. And they were fearful. And that tends to be the default for all of us. We sing it well on Sunday morning. We say it well out in the hallway when we're talking to each other and shaking hands and slapping each other on the back. But sometimes when we're sitting in the marriage counselor's office and our marriage is crumbling, or we're called to school and we've got a crisis in the life of our teenager, or we get a phone call from the doctor and say, we need to come in and talk about the test that we just had, sometimes then our faith, instead of being in the proper place, our faith goes in all kinds of different directions. And in any other direction it goes, like the old hymn says, all other ground is sinking sand. Where's your faith? The second way to think about that question, where's your faith, is does it show up at all? In other words, where's your faith? And it's a similar question, but I think it's important because sometimes, once again, we forget the fact that we will all have tribulation. This is what the Word of God promises us. One of God's promises is we will go through tribulation. How many of you are claiming that promise this week? We're called to claim God's promises. One of the promises God makes is all who live godly will suffer persecution in Christ Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. It is a broken world ruled over by the evil one, cursed in nearly every way imaginable, and those of us that are pursuing holiness will experience trouble and persecution. So the question when we do is, where's your faith? Did it show up? Is it there? Whether it's the persecution of those who don't believe what we believe, whether it's just the brokenness of living in a cursed world, whether it's our bodies that wear out because of the effects of the curse, whether it's betrayal by others, whether it's even the trouble that we brought by our own sinfulness, we live life in a broken, dysfunctional world. And there will be trouble. There will be trouble. Where's your faith? Will your faith show up? We need to be living in such communion with our Father, such confidence in our Savior, that when we go through the troubles, our faith kicks in. In other words, we're living in faith as it is. We're living in faith day by day. And that can't be cultivated in a crisis. If you aren't walking in fellowship, if you're not cultivating your dependence upon God in every area of life, if you don't see Him, as we're going to say before we're through, if you don't see the Lord Jesus for all that He is and all that He accomplishes in your life, you will not be able to scramble together in a time of conference, in a time of crisis, and find that confidence. It doesn't happen that way. But rather, it should be the initial response, the almost instantaneous subconscious response to trouble, because we are already living and walking in faith. the first question for those of us that follow Jesus: where is your faith? The second question is even more fundamental. It's obviously connected. The second question is the question that they ask, the disciples ask, when they see Jesus calm the storm. And it's basically, who then is this man? So my question is, who then is this Jesus for you? I mean, who then is this Jesus? And again, in asking you that question, there are two ways to consider it. First of all, do you really have the sense that he really is Lord over all? This has to do with his power. It has to do with his power. I mean, do you buy this? Do you buy that 2,000 years ago, God enfleshed himself in humanity? And encountering the storm that day, he had so much power that he is able to speak, to use the same words, the same voice, the same authority that brought the whole universe into existence. He was able to calm that storm. Do you believe that he's got that much power? Who then is this Jesus? So that's what the disciples were confronted with. I mean, they'd already come to believe he was, in some sense, the deliverer. They'd already seen incredible workings of God, and they were continuing to be pushed in this area. And it was a long and it was a slow process for them, by the way, just like it is for you and me, right? Who then is this Jesus? Is he really Lord over all? I mean, do you believe this? I'll give you a couple of examples. Go with me for just a moment to the book of John. Look in John 1. Let me just show you some examples of the profession that we believe, that we hold to, about who this Jesus is. Who then is this Jesus? Do you believe this in your heart? Listen to what the Bible says about him. John chapter 1, verse 3. John 1, verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Do you believe that? Is this your Jesus? Go with me to Colossians. Keep turning right in your Bible. And go to Colossians, or click over to Colossians chapter 1. Listen to the great profession of Paul the Apostle in the early church, what they believed about Jesus. Colossians. Look in chapter 1. Colossians 1, and pick it up in verse 16. Well, pick it up in verse 15. Is this the Jesus you believe in? Who then is this Jesus? Look at what Paul says in Colossians 1:15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things," and look at the words, "in him all things hold together." Who then is this Jesus? Go to Hebrews chapter 1. The same idea that we've just read. By him, all things hold together. All things consist. Look in, I love it the way the writer of Hebrews says it here. In Hebrews chapter 1, look in verse 2. Turn there, click over there. Hebrews chapter 1, look in verse 2. Says in the second verse of the first chapter of Hebrews, "In these last days, God has appointed, spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is the Jesus we worship. We don't just sing about some prophet that walked the earth 2,000 years ago and gave his life as though it were some kind of martyrdom and it inspires us. If that's your Christianity, you might as well bail out now. That's not enough Jesus to take you through the storms. But this Jesus, who has power over everything, he's the one we worship. And when everything wraps up, go to Revelation, look in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, look in verse 11. This is the one who's seated on the throne. And they cast their crowns before him, it says, at the end of chapter 4. And it says, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Who is your Jesus? Who then is this Jesus? You see, the disciples, they didn't have faith. At least their faith was weak, or it was misplaced, or it didn't show up, because they didn't fear Jesus. I listened to a fantastic young preacher preach this text this week. Happened to be my son, but anyway, I listened to him preach this text. And His summary of the text was faith in Jesus is based on fear of Jesus. Faith in Jesus is based on fear of Jesus. Or fear regarding Jesus. The kind of fear that is awe-inspiring, that holds us in, that we hold that tension. The most beautiful contemporary illustration we have of this are the words of C.S. Lewis. You remember the story? Where the children are asking about Aslan and they're afraid. And they want to know if he's a safe lion. And Mr. Beaver laughs and says, oh, no, he's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. And that's the way you need to think about Jesus. Some of us, our Jesus is way too safe. This is the one who spoke to nature, and nature humbles itself immediately, even under the curse. Who is this Jesus? So that's the first way to consider this question. Is he really Lord over all, and that's his power? But with power, there comes another aspect, and it's where this really comes into play for us, and that is he really Lord over you? Is he really Lord over you? This is not so much his power as it is his authority. Is he really your Lord? These disciples, so much like us, they were slow to learn. But again, Jesus had said, through you, we're going to build a kingdom. And then he said, let's go across the other side. And that was God's word for them. And God's word has authority. This is what we need to think of when we ask the question, who then is Jesus? Am I living in humble submission to his authority? Not just his power, but that power implies there's authority there. The authority that I should live my life under his rulership, under his lordship. I should value him above all things. I shouldn't place any good things even good things I shouldn't place above him. Is he really Lord over you? By the way, all of these questions we're asking them in the context of those of us who are followers of Jesus. But some of you here, you're not yet a follower of Jesus. We know that in a group this size. You've never in a personal, real way put your hope and faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And these questions are even more important for you. Where is your faith? Is your faith in your good works? Is your faith in the fact that you were baptized as an infant, that you pay your taxes, that you're a better neighbor than the other people on your street? Where's your confidence? And then who is your Jesus? Is he really the Son of God who took your sins upon himself and died on the cross? Or is he just some moral teacher? Is he some inspiring figure from history? In a personal way, have you put your hope and faith in Jesus? I want to point out that in the worship guide, we have a prayer of belief. If you look, it's on the back side of that sermon insert page. I encourage you to think through, where is your faith? And even more than that, who is your Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Who then is Jesus? If we could help you with that, we'd love to do so. Because you miss everything else. You miss the gospel, this good news. That's what gospel means. It's good news. That God has loved you through Jesus Christ. But you have a responsibility to do something about that, to respond to that message of grace. We'd love to talk with you about that. Let me close with this. Take your Bibles and turn, just briefly, turn to Psalm 46. This I'll close, but I want you all to lay eyes on this. Psalm 46, turn there or click over in your Bibles to the 46th Psalm. Let me tell you that the Bible promises us that we will go through the storms. They will come. The Bible never promises that there will not be times in which we are overwhelmed, at least temporally. Believers throughout history have been martyred. Christians lost their lives in hurricanes and earthquakes, just like unbelievers. There's no statistical evidence that Christians don't get cancer as much as unbelievers. Anybody that teaches that, run the other way. We all live in a broken, sinful world. We bring that effects upon ourselves. We also experience it as a result of just breathing this air, as it were. But look at what God promises. He does promise for his people. Look in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Verse 2, we will not fear. Why? Because we know where our faith is. And we know who Jesus is. This is our promise. I talked about studying under Haddon. Haddon is in his early 80s. And I checked on him this week through his son. And I got this email back. I want to read this to you. Because it made me think back. I was thinking of this text already. And it made me think back of our discussions on this text. Tori writes an email. He says, "Thanks for your email regarding my dad. I just returned from a quick visit with my folks. Dad is rather unsteady on his feet these days because of the Parkinson's disease. He took a bad fall back in August. He has recovered well since then. He doesn't walk far these days. When he does, he uses a cane or a walker. His mind is still fairly clear, but he has suffered some memory loss. All things considered, his recall is pretty good for an 82-year-old. I asked Dad what things were still on his bucket list. He didn't have an immediate answer. When he did answer, he told me that he thought he would spend his years in retirement teaching and speaking. The Parkinson's symptoms have made that very difficult, if not impossible. He can't travel alone and has difficulty keeping up his volume when he speaks, another symptom of the disease. So it is possible that he has preached his last sermon. All this to say that my dad has many reasons to be discouraged. When I asked him how his spirits were earlier this week, he told me that he believes that God doesn't give us needless suffering. So he is trusting God to work out his plan through this. To the best of his ability, I believe he is doing that. He does not complain. God is not limited by a doctor's prognosis. So I'm asking God that he might give my dad back some ability to allow him to continue some sort of public ministry. As of now, God's answer seems to be no. But I think God is honored when we continue to ask in faith and trust in his sovereign plan. God never promises you he'll take the storms away. I promise you, the storms will come, and some of you are in them today. The promise of the gospel, the promise of the forgiveness of sin is this, that Jesus is with you through those storms. You can trust his word. The question to ask yourself is, who is your Jesus? Is he powerful enough? Is he really Lord? And where is your faith? Where is your faith? Our God is a refuge and a help in time of trouble. Let's pray. Father, we pray now for Haddon. Thank you for his ministry, the influence he's had for the sake of biblical preaching. I pray you'd bless him. I pray that you would work your perfect will in his life and his future. Father, I also pray for us, for we all go through our storms as well, and some of us are in the middle of them today. I pray that we would remember what we've learned here. It's important for our faith to be in the right object. It's important for our faith to show up. And of course, the object of our faith is our Lord Jesus, who is all-powerful and is all-authoritative. He is Lord. We pray that we, when we push against the trouble, when we question your goodness, we'll be humbled and reminded of your glory in the gospel, and we'll find ourselves faithful in your presence. Help us ask these good questions today. Where is our faith? Who then is this Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.